Thank you, Norm, and greetings and welcome to those of you that were I didn't have the opportunity to welcome yesterday morning or in the Bible class this morning. I arrived Friday afternoon just about dark and immediately was drawn into conversations about what to do about the dead rat in the building. I've started off my weekends with churches on a lot of topics. In 51 years of preaching, I don't think I've ever had a conversation about what to do with the dead rat in the congregation. Now, I've had some conversations about what to do with the rats in the church, but and everybody was quite chagrined because they were having to make some tough decisions. Can we have the Saturday morning session at the church, or do we need to find another facility someplace else? And what about the potluck? If that smell is still there, no one's going to have an appetite. Can we really have the potluck? And so everything was focused on bad news. And so I said to Norm, there's some really good news in this. And he said, what's that? And I said, you don't have to worry about this being a church that's sinking. Because rats abandon sinking ships. So if you believe in signs from the Lord, the dead rat this week was a sign that this church is afloat, doing well, not sinking. Over the last 10 or 15 years of my life, I've devoted more and more of my study in energy to trying to find a way to look at all of the details of Scripture and bubble it up to a clear and simplified statement of the dynamic that's working down underneath in all of these details. That really began in earnest about 1993, when Vladimir Skovoronikov, at that time Minister of Education for the Altai region of Russia in western Siberia, an area about the size of Texas, and the second most influential minister of education in any of the 88 regions of Russia, asked me to write a textbook for his schools, a textbook now that is in circulation to the count of about 2 million, a textbook in 5 of the oblasts or states of Russia, half of the states of Ukraine, as a textbook in the public schools. He said, what we need if we're going to rebuild Russia around democracy and a free enterprise economy is that we've got to build a moral consensus. Marxism has destroyed our moral consensus because people have learned to lie, cheat, do whatever it takes to survive. And neither democracy nor a free enterprise economy can survive in a world like that. So I want to reintroduce the Judeo-Christian moral system to the schools under my influence. And the first thing I need is a book that would introduce the Bible to someone who has never even seen one. In 220 pages or so, that could serve as a textbook in our high schools and universities. And is simple enough that the teachers don't need a lot of resources to explain the book, because our teachers don't have resources to biblical study materials in public libraries or university libraries or anywhere else. That's all been destroyed in Russia under the Soviets. And so I agreed to write that book for him. And the elders at the Skillman Church in Dallas, where I was preaching at the time, agreed to give me 6 months, half a day each day release time, just to work on drafting that book. Now, originally, we thought that we would be able to go find a good introduction to the Bible, persuade the author and the publisher to let us translate it into Russian, and 6 months later, we'd be able to satisfy his request. When we began to look at that option, we soon began to realize that the book he was asking for had never been written. There were some very good introductions out there, but they all presumed that you already knew Christian terms, that you already knew vocabulary, that you knew what a chapter and verse in the Bible was, that you knew what a book of the Bible was. We're talking about people who got no vocabulary whatsoever. So how do you, in 220 pages, convey the essence of the message of Scripture to people for whom this is the first time they've ever encountered the Word of God? Well, needless to say, a lot of the time was spent taking proof texts that I had memorized as a youngster and trying to say, what is the essence behind this? How do we bubble this up and state it in a way that people have the concept, even if at this point they don't even have a Bible of their own to go read the particular passage that it's drawn from? As that process unfolded, I grew immensely, because I no longer could stay down at the level of studying the details of each tree in the forest. I had to get above it and look at the big contours of the forest. What are the really big issues in our faith? What are the really big themes in Scripture? What are the really big ideas that flow through God's Word? So a lot of my writing and a lot of my teaching, and certainly a lot of my study in the years since, has been devoted to that growth experience. One of the things I've become very fascinated by is, when is the first time a concept is mentioned in Scripture? A word like glory. When's the first time the word glory is mentioned in Scripture? It's in a surprising place. You might expect it at the creation. You might expect it in the cataclysm that God brought upon the earth, in the flood. These certainly showed the power and the glory of God. But Genesis doesn't mention the glory of God. Even though it elevates the preeminence of God in so many ways. The first time Scripture mentions God's glory is after Moses has led the people out into the wilderness, and they are about to enter into a covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai. And Moses says to them, as manna is about to come from heaven, tomorrow you shall see the glory of God. Now that strikes me. It strikes me that with all of the powerful and dynamic things God did in the book of Genesis, the Holy Spirit waits to talk about His glory until that moment when God is about to enter into a relationship with His people, about to enter a covenant with His people. And from that point forward, God's glory is shown in His relationship with and the change that comes over the people that are part of His covenant community. So that in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes us as being transformed from one level of glory to another as we are transformed into the image of Christ. We are being participants as Christians in the glorious work of God. And so I've been fascinated by subjects like that, and I'm actually beginning to sketch a book now called The First and Last, which will look at the first time Scripture mentions a concept and the last time it mentions it, and what does that bracketing tell us about that concept? Well, one of the things that began to fascinate me about 4 or 5 years ago is the question, if I could take the entire Bible and boil it down to a handful of themes, I mean the essence of what the Word, the message is for us, what would it be? Now, for those of you who are joining us for the first time this weekend, we've spent the weekend talking about growth, personal, spiritual growth. And implicit in growth is change. So we've spent a lot of time talking about how we change as we mature into Christ's likeness. This morning we talked about repentance and transformation as part of that process. In this lesson, I want to continue to think about the change process as it reveals itself through what I now consider the three major themes of Scripture. When I look at everything from Genesis down to Revelation, I see these three themes woven together throughout, and they are the preeminent themes under which all the other themes manifest themselves. The first theme is relationships. God is about relationship. Perhaps the most difficult concept in Scripture for us to understand is a relationship concept. That God can be in three persons and yet one. It would have been much simpler if God had never really put that concept in Scripture. It would have saved us a lot of head scratching as to how can that be? But I think he does so because relationship is so prominently and preeminently vital in the way that God looks at the universe and looks at us. In fact, the language of Genesis 1 is punctuated every few verses with, that's good, that's good, that's good. And when he brings man and woman together in the garden at the end of Genesis 1 and the end of the creative process, he no longer just says, it's good. When the man and woman are living together in the garden, he says, ah, very good. And then in the next chapter, the story is sort of retold, the story of the creation. And for the first time, God says something is not good. It's not good that what? We should be alone. We were created for relationship. And so from that point forward, God is zeroed in on relationships. I wish we had the time this morning to study the deterioration of relationships in Jacob's family. Between him and Esau, between him and his father-in-law. And look at the marvelous work Joseph did in finally being the one who stopped the deterioration of the family into warring and rival parties and brought them all back together. What a healing presence Joseph was in that story. But that story is preserved at such length in the book of Genesis because I think from the very outset of Scripture, God is saying to us, relationships are important. Don't mess them up. And when they get messed up, do whatever it takes to restore them. And one of the ways that God emphasizes this is in what I consider the great overarching theme of the Old Testament. And some of you have heard me speak on this topic before. Because it seems to me that you can take the entire sweep of Scripture and organize it under one overarching concept. And that concept is that God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. The first part of the Old Testament is replete with stories of Him making covenants with people, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Noah, with Moses, with Israel, with David. The first half is filled with stories of God making covenant. Now, what is a covenant? We think of it as primarily a contract. And sometimes I hear people say, well, a covenant in the Old Testament is sort of like a contract today. But that's not the ancient world's understanding of covenant. For one thing, contracts are negotiated. We have now recovered archaeologically tens of thousands of covenant documents from the ancient world. They were not negotiated documents. They were unilateral documents in which a superior said to someone who was his subject or his inferior, I want to define our relationship. The relationship between you and me is going to be, I'm going to provide you these blessings, I'm going to provide you these opportunities, I'm going to provide you these privileges, and in return, I ask for your service. In fact, the implication that in return you will serve is so taken for granted that most of the covenant documents in the ancient world don't even mention that side. Because it's universally understood that we're entering into a special relationship and I'm going to give you promises and blessings up front, anticipating that you will reciprocate with loyalty and respect and service. And so God begins building covenants right immediately as the book of Genesis begins to unfold. He's already made a covenant with Noah before we get to the call of Abraham in chapter 12. And then with Abraham, he makes a covenant. And then in chapter 15, he makes another covenant. And then he renews the covenant in chapter 22. And he renews the covenant in chapter 26. The covenant just continues to be reemphasized. And the nature of covenants, as they understood it, is we're putting a priority on relationships. Now, in that regard, I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. Because now Israel, God's family descended from Abraham through Jacob, has been in captivity in Egypt for 430 years. Scripture is very explicit on how long the captivity lasted. So generations have been born and died in slavery. God has now appeared to Moses, said, "You are the instrument I have chosen to deliver my people." Moses has returned to Egypt from his refugee status in the wilderness. He's made his first appeal to the people and to Pharaoh in this interest of giving Israel its freedom to leave. The Pharaoh has rejected that. He has imposed new burdens on Israel. And the Israelites are grumbling against Moses for having created more trouble for them. And so in chapter 5, the chapter ends with Moses making a complaint to God. He says, "Why did you send me with this message? It's just made things worse for everybody." And in chapter 6, God responds by saying, "Don't worry, I'm working something that's going to really be to your blessing." And I want you to join the language of chapter 6 at verse 2. "God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty,'" that's the Hebrew word Elohim, "'but by my name Lord,'" that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jehovah, "'by my name Lord, I did not make myself known to them.'" But from this point on, as God talks to Moses, particularly on the mountain, he's going to talk about himself as Yahweh. And the characteristic of Yahweh in the Old Testament is going to be that he is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. "And furthermore," he says, "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant." There's that relationship. I've got a relationship with these groaning people. "Therefore, say to the sons of Israel, 'I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Then I will take you for my people.'" There's that relationship language again. "And I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now we came to this passage because it talks so clearly about the relationship priority that God has. But it also does something else for us. If you will come back and read with me the language of the heart of this message. In verse 5, the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And he says at the end of verse 6, "I will also redeem you with an outstretched hand." The first mention of redemption in Scripture. And it sets the frame for us to really understand the concept of redemption, which I consider the second great theme of Scripture. The first theme of Scripture is the importance of people and the importance of relationships. But what happens is we sometimes end up in relationships that are just as disadvantageous to us and just as far outside of what we were created to experience as Egypt was for Israel. Relationships go bad. Marriages break up. Parents and children become alienated. Nations go to war with neighboring nation. Communities become crime-ridden and suspicion rather than neighborliness prevails. Relationships get messed up. And we seem enslaved, trapped in something we cannot extricate ourselves from any more than the Israelites could extricate themselves from captivity in Egypt. And that's where the message of redemption always comes in. When we talk about redemption, if I ask people, what does it mean to redeem someone? Most Christians today would say, well, it means you save them. Well, yeah. Paul talks about us being redeemed by the blood of the cross in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. But the primary word meaning of redemption means to reclaim something from an improper ownership and put it in a proper relationship with what should possess it or have it. My generation and the one around me probably grew up with getting green stamps or gold stamps at the supermarket. Some of the older people remember that. The younger people say, what on earth is that? But when I was a youngster, every time you went to the grocery store or the drug store, when they gave you your change, they gave you a certain number of stamps. Usually one stamp for every dime or dollar you'd spent. Okay? And you would collect these stamps. And about once every 3 months, we would have a night at the dining room table in which we'd take this stack of stamps and we'd break them into sheets and paste them in a book. And after you had so many books, you could take it to the Redemption Center, which wasn't a church. And you could trade the stamps in for something of value that you wanted. And so you might go home with a toaster or a waffle iron. But you would trade these stamps for something that was really worthwhile. And so the idea of redemption is that something that is really worthwhile is beyond being in the hands it needs to be in. So in the Old Testament, there is a person who is called the Redeemer. A redeemer is someone, and they could be ordinary people, they usually were, so that if you were my neighbor and you got behind on a debt you owed a man, the law provided that that man could then take you into his household as your slave, as his slave. And you'd have to work in his household as a slave for a number of years because you had failed to honor your debt. But if I'm the redeemer, I can come in and say to the man who has taken you into slavery, here's the money he owed, give him his freedom. And now then, he's restored to his rightful place. We have that concept somewhat with our pawn shop industry in the United States. You need some money, you go down and you pawn something, and they give you a pawn ticket. And eventually you get the money to go down and redeem the thing that you've pawned. So the idea in Scripture is that though we were created for beautiful relationships, like that man and woman in the garden, who, when they came together, it was very good. And yet, in very short order, their family was ripped apart by murder, by maliciousness, and such a sinful condition that the story of the flood and Noah is an attempt to just wipe everybody out and start all over. Relationships are quickly poisoned. And so what God is doing through Christ and through His intervention in our life is redeeming us from whatever holds us slavery. Not just the Egyptians. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel will sing songs celebrating the redemption they had from Israel. But in the New Testament, the message of redemption is more about the redemption we have from sin. Hebrews chapter 2 says that through the fear of death, we were in the power of Satan. The word the writer uses for power there is not the typical word for power, as when Paul says the gospel is the power of salvation. In places like that, the word power is dunamis in Greek, which gives us our word dynamism or dynamo or dynamite. And it means the source of great power, great force. But in Hebrews 2, when the writer says that through the fear of death, we were in the power of Satan, it is the word kratos, which means a hand clasp. I didn't see a lot of fireflies in the Northwest when I was here, but when you live in the South in the summer, there are fireflies in the night, everywhere in the backyard. One of the things my grandkids love to do is to get out there after it's fully dark and go chasing the fireflies and see if they can catch them as they flash in the night. And so you catch that firefly, and you've got it in your hand. Now then, will that firefly live or die? It depends on what I choose to do with my hands. After I peer in there and watch him glowing in my hand for a while, I may just open the hands and let him fly away. Or if I'm of a mean spirit, I might just crush the life out of him. I'm in his power, or he's in my power. That's the image the Hebrew writer is drawing. That through fear of death, we were in the hand clasp of Satan, and we could not get out any more than that firefly can evict himself from the grasp of my grandchildren. But Jesus came along, and by conquering death and giving us the assurance of the resurrection, we no longer have to be afraid of death. And once we are no longer afraid of death, what do we need to be afraid of? The worst thing anybody can do for us is to kill us, and that's the best thing they could do for us. Isn't that what Paul said to the Philippians? I'm sitting here in prison. They're thinking they may kill me. Huh? Well, that'd be great. I get to go be with the Lord. Imagine how powerless Satan in the world is over you when you come to be convicted that the worst thing the world can do to you is the best thing that could possibly happen. Then you can begin to conquer one by one the fears that have otherwise kept you captive and choked back your potential and kept you from becoming the person that God said, I want you to be. And so there is this theme of redemption in Scripture. And it's more than just redeeming people. There's a striking passage I'd call to your attention in Ephesians chapter 5. A passage we've read many times, usually looking at it through the eyes of a different prism than we are this morning. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and it reads at this point, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Read that way, it sounds like he's talking about be a good time manager. You know, keep a day timer, keep a schedule, stick to your schedule. That is absolutely foreign to what Paul is saying here. The King James here really gets it right in a way that most modern translations don't, because the verb is redeeming. He says, walk not as unwise men, but as wise men, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What does that mean? Paul's picture is that time, which God intended to use for good, has been enslaved to far less than noble purposes. We ourselves get caught up in the values of the world and the values of society and end up doing things that we should not. It's not the appropriate use of time. It's not the reason that God gave us time on this earth. He gave us time to achieve godly things and righteous things, not sinful habits and ungodly behavior. And so he says, part of our challenge as Christians is to take time, which has been enslaved for the wrong thing, and start using it for the right things, to redeem the time. So it's not just redemption of Israel. It's not just redemption of those who are trapped in the fear of death. It is redemption of reality. We are trying to take a reality that has been corrupted and perverted by evil and sin and restore it to the glorious state that God intended. Boy, that's a sweeping responsibility, isn't it? Now then, in that regard, let's flip over to the book of Colossians, where there is something of a parallel text. In Colossians chapter 1 at verse 13, this theme of delivery and redemption are brought together again. For God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You see, until forgiveness was taken care of, we had to look forward to the afterlife and the judgment that waited, and we had to go before God guilty, in filthy rags, as the Old Testament describes one man before the throne of God. And so we go to death fearful, afraid. But if our sins have been forgiven, if that's been taken care of, we don't have to fear the judgment on the other side, and so we can go to death confidently, triumphantly. So God has redeemed us through forgiveness. He's redeemed us from the fear of death and the hand clasp of Satan by forgiving our sin. But now notice how Paul continues the thought, because he's going to introduce us now to the third thing. He says in verse 19, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," that is Jesus, "and through Jesus to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you through His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." The first theme is relationships. Relationships get messed up. And when relationships get messed up, there's one of two things, and usually both things, that need to be done. First, we need to help redeem people. And where we are part of a poison relationship, we need to reconcile to make the relationship right. Because God is ultimately a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and He expects us to be equally committed to maintaining the promise of the relationships we are in. In the latter part of the Old Testament, we don't have time to go look at these passages, but it's an interesting study. The number of times God says to worshiping Israel, to the priests themselves, "I don't care anything about your sacrifices. I don't care anything about your feast days." In fact, in Malachi chapter 2, He says, "You know what I'm going to do with your feasts that you're celebrating in My honor? I'm going to take the garbage and the refuse that's left over after the feast, and I'm going to smear it on your face. How do you like that? And don't come before Me with your prayers. I'm not listening to them anymore." And every time He says something like that and explains why He's not listening, you know why? In Malachi 2, He says, "Because I've seen the way you've been treating your wife. You're treating your wife in a way that's not appropriate for a relationship that's considered holy and godly. And if you can't treat the people in your family any better than that, don't think you can buy Me off with a feast day and a sacrifice." So the Old Testament has clearly established that relationship is more important than worship, because God is, after all, first and foremost about relationship. He calls us His people. He calls us His children. He calls us brothers and sisters. Why are those terms used so widely in Scripture? Because God's saying the primary thing is relationship. It's not what culture you came from, what education you have benefited from, what accomplishments you've achieved. The primary thing is relationships. So Jesus drove the point home in the Sermon on the Mount, one of two last passages or so that we'll look at. Then come back and read once more the passage that was used as our text setting for the morning. Turn with me, if you will, to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And we've certainly read this passage many times, but I want to just underscore what it says again here this morning. Jesus, having delivered the Beatitudes and said that He is setting a new standard, new sense of righteousness, in verse 21 turns to relationships. And as He is talking about relationships, in verse 23 He said, "If therefore you are presenting your offering to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Reconciliation is more important than worship. I'm not making that up. That's Jesus. you're on the way to worship, and you realize there's a difference between you and your brother. There's one thing more important than worship that morning, and that's making peace with your brother. Because when relationships are disrupted, that's not what God designed them for. And it's up to us to redeem those who are trapped in habits they don't seem to escape, who've developed a reputation that discredits them in the world. And we reach out and embrace them and bring them in and help restore them to their potential. But then if we're in a poisoned relationship, we do everything we can to reconcile it. Can we always reconcile it? No. But we're responsible for taking the initiative to see if reconciliation is possible. Now, with that in mind, let us come back to Colossians 1 one more time. We're going to just read a series of passages to tie a bow around this and make a closing comment. We read a moment ago that Jesus redeemed us through his sacrifice by forgiving us from sin. But as Paul continues, having introduced the concept of reconciliation, that God was reconciling us to Christ, listen to the language of verse 19 again. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. So God is bringing the relationship back together, having made peace through the blood of his cross. But then, with that thought in mind, that God has taken the action to reconcile, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. And notice how this theme of reconciliation plays out there, because the implications become broader there. When we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 5. I was in chapter 3 supposedly last hour, and we never got to that passage, and so I just still had it on my mind. When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when we come to verse 14, the apostle writes, "The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves." That's the big change that comes with repentance and transformation. We move fully from living for ourselves to living for others. But we instead live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Therefore, from now on, we do not look at any man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we see him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now listen to the punchline. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and, this wasn't mentioned in Colossians 1, and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. Now, we've got ministers of education and ministers of youth. Does your church have a minister of reconciliation? Paul says we need a ministry of reconciliation. But why don't we have a minister of reconciliation in a church? Because this is expected of each of us. This is not a ministry that you can delegate to someone who has special training in reconciliation skills. Because God calls us to relationship. And he calls us to do right by the relationships we are in. And when someone we see is trapped, in the Old Testament it was Boaz redeeming Ruth's land. Or it was a man redeeming a family member from slavery by paying the price. But in our day, people are also caught up in things they can't escape from. Members of the church, quite often. Do we invest ourselves in redeeming them and helping them break free of that thing that holds them captive just as tenaciously as the Egyptians held the Jews? That's our calling. Because we serve a redeeming God who calls us to restore relationships. Sometimes that begins with redemption. If it's poisoned, it then continues with reconciliation. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, I don't know that I've heard too many sermons in my 51 years of ministry, and I've not preached nearly enough of them on the calling to be a reconciling presence in the world. But I don't think it could be any clearer in Scripture than in this passage. We have been called to a ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because for God, relationship is first and foremost. Having your relationship with your brother right is more important than worship. Having the relationship with your family wrong invalidates your worship. Relationship is key. And when you see someone who has been pulled from their rightful relationship into something that has them ensnared and enslaved, your responsibility is to help redeem them. Not redeem them from their sins in the way that Christ redeemed us from our sins, but to redeem them from the life that is not the life God intended them for. My son in high school, seeing kids who are already into drugs too heavily, starting to dress like them and look like them so he could build rapport with them and lead them out. He was redeeming them from their addiction. And he worked with three, he succeeded with two. Their lives are different today because he took the time to redeem them from what had them ensnared. But one of the things I've seen in his life that I really love is he understands reconciliation. He and I really got at odds, and I didn't even know it. He was poisoned against me. His attitudes were not good toward me. And I could sense a bit of distance, but I didn't pick up on what was going on until one day he came and sat down and said, "Dad, this is the way I've been looking at you. That's really not the way a man ought to look at his dad. Let's talk this through. We don't need to live the rest of our lives this way." That's what I mean about being called to a ministry of redemption and a ministry of reconciliation, because in God's eyes, relationship is first and foremost. You see, if relationship were not God's primary concern and focus, reconciliation and redemption, at least in the sense of redeeming people from what they're ensnared by, wouldn't be such a priority for us. Redeeming the time wouldn't be such an urgency in Paul's mind. But when we understand that God sent His Son into the world to die, to have a relationship with you. The value of something is determined by the price you pay for it. What greater price could be paid than the death of God's own Son? And that's the price God was ready to pay to be in covenant with us, to be in relationship with us. Relationship is primary with God. And so in our daily walk, redeeming the time, redeeming those who've been ensnared by the world's ill habits and bad associations, and being reconciled to those who are alienated from us, is our primary mandate, our primary calling. It's more important than teaching a Bible class. It's more important than being sure the church is ready for worship next Sunday morning. Our calling is to relationships. So I encourage you this week, as we've talked about the change that comes with growing in Christ-likeness, to realize that one of those changes is to see ourselves as first and foremost called to a ministry of reconciliation and living every day as though we recognize that is our prime mandate. And along the way, as we're looking for situations in which we can be the reconciling presence, not just in relationships that are poisoned in our life, but relationships around us that are poisoned. Seeing if we can help two warring parties get back together. That's God's work. In fact, you know a passage that we've often misquoted, at least misapplied? Where two or three are gathered together, how do you finish that statement? There I am in the midst of them. How have we quoted that verse historically as a description of what's happening in worship? Where two or three come together to worship, Christ is in the middle of them. Go back and study that passage in context, and you know what it's about? It's about someone intervening to get two warring brothers back together, to start the reconciling process. And he said, when you're working in a process of bringing warring people back together, I'm in the midst of that. because I came to reconcile the world to God and to reconcile families to families, to reconcile Jew and Gentile, to bring them all together as one, and I'm going to be right in the middle of your ministry of reconciliation. So when you go out as a minister of reconciliation in your heart and mind this morning, you go out knowing that Christ is your partner in every word you speak, every action you take, and every heart that you try to change. As we sing this next song, having talked about growth this weekend in so many different dimensions, if there's some place at which you need to continue your journey of growth with the prayers of this congregation, with the counsel of this congregation, you'd like to come and express that interest as we're singing, that'd be wonderful. If there's someone here who's ready to take that first step that follows the repentance we talked about in the Bible class hour, put Christ on in baptism as the first step in a life of repentance that brings forth fruit worthy of repentance, to quote John the Baptist, this would be a great time to do that. Let's stand and sing.